Well, before we pray, it feels like yesterday. It was about 5.5 years ago where I was standing in front of a church and feeling the same thing after the last major school shooting in Newtown, Connecticut. And this past Wednesday, unless you've been on another planet, you know that 17 lives were cut short at Marjory Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida. And if you are a teacher or you're a parent or you've worked in a school, you know those dreaded words, lockdown. And they are never words that you want to hear when you're caring for and helping the youngest in our society grow. It's not just 17 lives that are cut short, it's the families, the friends, the first responders who have to see that, the community and a nation, as well as the family of the shooter and himself. So many lives are cut short. And today we're here in church. And we've heard a few days of comments and people talking about thoughts and prayers, and we have questions, we have emotions, we wonder how this can happen yet again. Or if we're honest, sometimes we want to shake our fist at God and say, why did this happen? And the answer is that we do not know for sure, other than to say we know that our world is broken because of the presence of sin. And as followers of Jesus Christ who are called to be his disciples, our job is to continue bringing about the restoration of the world. We are God's plan, the local church, to do that. So I want to encourage you as these days go on, not to get drawn into the rhetoric, all of the arguments that people talking past one another, but seek to really be the hands and feet and voice of Jesus. If you are an adult, be a source of comfort for your kids, your grandkids, those young folks that you have influence with. Reflect the light of Christ to others. Every adult is impacted by this, and every child is impacted as well. And sometimes we want to shield our kids from the horrors of the world, and yet they're going to find out what goes on, whether we like it or not. Be the adult. Be the parent. Be the grandparent, be the soft place to land. The children in our country need it, and they are counting on us for it. It's good to grieve and to mourn, especially those that work in schools. I know this was a tough week for you. We pray for those who do not yet know Jesus Christ, for he is the only one who can lift our heads and our hearts, dry our tears, and heal our most hurtful parts of us, those parts that are broken. Christ's message is one of love and restoration. But his word also says, Lord, be with those who weep and wail and mourn. In John 16, Jesus said this, here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. And I don't think that it's a cop-out answer for him to say that. It's not a view of fate ruling the world. It's simply the truth of what is obvious. We live in a world that is far from God's ideal. And this is our ongoing mission, to be a part of that restoration. So let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed once again with the complexity of human life. We are left with more questions than answers. And this was one thing that happened in the past week, amidst all of the pressures and concerns that confront us every single day. Lord, at some point in the lives of many people here today, you have reached out through the power of your Spirit. You've made us aware that we were far from you. And you said, come, follow me. And just like those first disciples who dropped what they were doing and answered your call, so may we too. God, I pray for each family, especially those most affected in Parkland, Florida. Be their comfort. Be their hope. Be their healing. Be their restoration. God, soothe the pain. Help us to grieve and sit with those who mourn. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that are following along in our reading plan, you should have been working your way through the last half of Luke. And at the end of the service, we'll have a little intro video that kind of outlines what you're going to be starting on this week. If you're sort of following the plan, we're going to be starting the book of Acts coming this week and next week. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more. This, however, is one of the sections in Luke that is perhaps some of Jesus's hardest words for us to hear. They're easy to read, and they're hard to hear. Counting the cost as disciples of Christ. I saw a couple of pictures on Facebook this past week. I didn't put them up on our slides because I wasn't sure if I could share them or not. But there were some pictures of some projects that people were working on. And those of you that, whether you're in your own home or you have an apartment or you have some other place where you live, maybe you are out on a farm and you've got all these projects that you always have to do. And just as our word will say in a moment, and we'll read this, it's wise to calculate how much something is going to cost before you get started. You can do a search online and you can find pictures of all sorts of awesome projects that were started but yet never finished because they ran out of money, whatever the case might be. So many different reasons. It's wise to calculate how much something costs before you begin. Some of our companies know this about us, that we are good at starting things but not necessarily finishing things. Places like Home Depot and Lowe's. In fact, we have a picture of a Lowe's ad designed just for us. Unfinished projects, and of course their tagline, everyday low prices guaranteed. They know that we like to start things, but we don't always finish things. And for those of you that want to start or finish, you can go to Lowe's. This is not an advertisement. We have lots of things that are left undone. Most of us are aware of the things that we've left undone or unfinished in our life. We have drawers full of the junk that we might need to complete the projects that we started a long time ago. You never know if you're going to need it. That's what my grandpa used to say. I might need these rusty bent nails because I might have a project down the road that I need to complete. And he had jars of them that he cataloged on cassette tape for future reference, which then we appreciated getting to hear it after he passed away. We have too much to do in too little time, we say. And whether it's a home improvement project or a hobby that you like, a to-do list of chores, maybe it's a book that you started but not finished, maybe it's that puzzle that's sitting out on your table in some various state of being undone. As humans, we are great at starting things, but not so great or less great at finishing them. Jesus knows this. He knows this about us because he was one of us, sent to earth as a human. He knows we get distracted and discouraged, that we lose steam. So in his last moments on earth, with his closest disciples, before he returns to heaven, he gives them a final assignment. It's that very end of the book of Matthew. Sometimes we call it the Great Commission. What Jesus tells his closest followers, this is what you're supposed to do once I'm out of here. He says this, as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commandments I have given you. Those were Jesus' words. I was given a book. It's called Unfinished. Believing is Only the Beginning. This is a book by Richard Stearns. He's the president of World Vision, who does work all over the world in working with some of the people groups that have the least access to resources, a lot of work with children, a lot of work in compassion, mercy, justice, hunger issues, things like that. He says this when he states our reality. These were the marching orders that Jesus gave to his disciples. It was the single goal he gave them to accomplish. He told them he would return when the job was finished, and then Jesus left. And I believe that one of the reasons Jesus has not yet returned is because our work is unfinished. We got work to do, church. Our work is unfinished. It's this unfinished business that Christ still calls his church to carry out, to help establish a new kind of ordering in our world, what Jesus calls the kingdom of God. It is here and yet not fully here. We see hints of it, and then we hear and see things that are completely the opposite of God's design, like Parkland, Florida. To get to where Jesus wants us to go and be, we need to hear these jarring words that Jesus speaks to us in Luke chapter 14. He's looking to grab our attention just as he was looking to grab their attention when he first spoke this. So let's look to the word. We know that in this story in chapter 14, Jesus again has crowds following him. These are not necessarily his close followers. They're people that maybe are interested in who he is. Maybe they've heard that he can do some pretty cool things. He can maybe do some miracles. Maybe he has some groupies that are in this crowd. They just like to follow Jesus around so that they can see a good show. But instead of opening his arms, sort of that Sunday school picture we have of Jesus often, and saying, come to me and rest with an angelic choir behind him. He says nothing of the sort here. He focuses their attention on the demands it is to be his disciple. His words are still jarring today, just as they would be for those first listeners. Let me read verse 26 and 27. They're on their screen for you. If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone by comparison. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And maybe some were there in the crowd and they were hoping for another show or another rah-rah rally. And then he says this. And are you uncomfortable yet? Are you looking next to the person saying, this ain't the Sunday school Jesus I remember or I'm learning about? This isn't the Jesus that I've heard. This is a guy who's just telling me to do what? The people that I love the most, that I have to hate them in comparison to how I love Christ? I don't know if I can do that. That's hard. It doesn't sound very appetizing to anyone when Jesus speaks these words. However, Jesus isn't interested in presenting us with Lowe's always low prices guaranteed or Walmart experience, always low prices. He's not interested in that tagline at all. One Christian writer said this about what Jesus is saying. Salvation may be free, but it is not cheap. Jesus says that deciding to follow him is a high cost, high risk venture that will change your life forever if you finish. We're good at starting things, but are we as good at finishing things? He hints at the things that so attach us to this world, and many of them are awesome, great things. He says, I want to be first in your life. Everything else is at best second, and a distant second at that. Everything else will flow out of the life that I give to you. Your love for your family, your friends, your compassion for others, all of those other things that grab a hold of our heart will come because of the love and devotion you have for me. He wants disciples, not casual converts. Disciples whose allegiance to him is second to none. And I want to say that if anything other than Christ has a stronger pull on your heart today, if anything has a stronger pull on your mind or your body, then that has become an idol, whether we are in the church or not. And Jesus' shocking words includes all of our possessions, all of the people who live with us, any ideology we hold, even certain values and beliefs, anything can become an idol other than Christ. Even church. We might be more interested in the way that we do church than being the church. And if that is the case, then church itself can become an idol. We have to always be more concerned about Christ and what Christ is concerned about than what we are concerned about. Nothing that Christ talks about is bad in and of itself. But if their priority surpasses him, then that is your stumbling block. And it is my stumbling block as well. Preventing the transformation into his disciples. So by now, Jesus has everybody's attention. You a little uncomfortable? Maybe more uncomfortable than when you walked in the doors this morning? He has everybody's attention. He uses two brief examples to make his point. A home improvement project and a national defense strategy. Let me read verses 28 through 30. He's talking about becoming a disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, "There's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it." In this first example, the answer is obvious. We would never want to willingly start something that we couldn't finish. We should determine the cost and develop a plan and then decide if we have the right resources and all of the strategy that's involved with that. But Jesus knows that it's not about how we start. We can start strong and full of energy, just like most of the things that you've done in your life. When you start something new, you're kind of excited and you're fired up to do something new or try something. And then time goes on and energy fades, passion wanes, and it's a little less fun than maybe it was in the beginning. Anyone tried to remodel a bathroom? It's great when you're demoing. That's the fun part. Swinging that sledgehammer, ripping out the old nasty drywall, maybe cracking that old toilet apart. It's less fun when that toilet's still full of water and it spills all over you. That's the less fun part, and that's just day one. And then day five and day 10. We are the rehab project, the revitalization project that God is interested in. We are the restoration work in this world to bring about the full kingdom of God. He's just as interested in us today as he was on day one when he created us, and day two when he demoed us, and day three when he restored us. Rich Stearns, in that same book, Unfinished, says this: "The church becomes our lifelong academy for discipleship, our boot camp, as we seek to train our minds and bodies to become effective ambassadors for Christ in the world. We recognize that without discipline, we cannot model Christ's new way of living to the world any more than an athlete can win a race without training." 1 Corinthians 9 says this: "Don't you realize that in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize." I love the Olympics. I shared a story last week NBC built it up. She didn't win. But she had some amazing tweets afterwards about it's not whether you win or lose, but how you finish. It was a cool story. I've been cheering on my kinfolk from the north, my Norwegian brethren, and what's the women win? Brethren and sister then? I don't know. My kinswomen, okay, I'll say that. There were 119 cross-country skiers who began the 15-kilometer race 2 days ago. The winner was a dude from Switzerland named Dario Colonia, who made it look easy. He finished in just over 33 minutes. I mean, going 15 kilometers on skis, and he didn't even look like he was breaking a sweat at the end. At the other end is a man named German Madrazo. He's 43 years old. He's one of only four athletes to compete from Mexico. He was the last place finisher in this race. But he finished in 59 minutes and 35 seconds. This is a picture of him crossing the finish line. This is the last guy in his race. Look at that smile on his face. Is that a face of someone who's excited to not just be there, but to finish? Do you know that he only took up cross-country skiing a couple years ago? Basically, when he was challenged by someone that it's the hardest one-day thing that you can ever do is to compete in a cross-country ski race like this. This will test your heart to the limits. Much of the crowd was gone when he crossed the line. But those who stayed there were treated to a sight. And we have a picture of that sight. He was surrounded by the last few skiers that finished just before him. And that guy in the red hat there, yeah, that's the first place finisher, who stayed more than 20 minutes after his race was done to congratulate him, wish him well, and then they all picked him up on their shoulders and carried him around like he was a champion, because he was. He finished the race. Madrazo said afterwards, "It was hard, but we did it." You see, he decided to do this after hearing that challenge from another athlete. He did it with the blessing of his wife, who had just given birth to one-year-old triplets when he decided as a former triathlete to try out cross-country skiing in Mexico for the first time. He used other proficient skiers to help him. He trained, he qualified, and he finished, and he defines the very spirit of the Olympics. Do we define the very spirit of those whom Jesus calls to be his disciples, to finish the race, and to help others to do so as well? Do we have that smile on our face? Do we know what it's like to get to the end? Not yet. Do we have the perseverance to continue in this process of growing as his disciple? You see, Jesus desires those who want to train hard for him. He's not looking for those casual converts, those weekend warriors at the gym. He says, are you aware of what it takes to follow me? Are you up for it? And then he kind of leaves people hanging. That was his first example. His second example, you can imagine being in the crowd at this time. And they're like, man, this guy is giving us some hard, hard words right now. I'm not sure if I can do this. His second example is that of a king going out to war. I don't think we have any royalty here, but I think we can get the point of his illustration. We know that even though we're not kings or queens or any kind of royalty, this example, the pressure is high because other people's lives are on the line. Let me read verses 31 and 32. Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. Again, this seems like a no-brainer example for us. Any sensible leader would do likewise, count the cost of whether you can actually win the battle. A wise leader wouldn't plunge forward. That would be foolish and waste many lives of people whom are entrusted to your care. And the crowds who are listening, and perhaps us today, are thinking, yeah, that sounds pretty reasonable. Jesus? Yeah, we wouldn't make that same silly mistake if the odds were stacked against us. But then he quickly flips the script again, and he says these words. So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. And actually, the way that is worded, it's worded as a command. He's like, listen up, folks. Here is truth. And he shocks us again, but like before, he makes it clear that he wants to know where our loyalty and allegiance lies. Is it with him or anything else? The question I ask us today, is my hold on anything, and this is something you can think for yourself, is my hold on anything in my life stronger than the hold Jesus has on me? Am I able, and this is the harder part, am I able or willing to give it up for Jesus' sake? Just let that sit for a second. That is hard. In both of the examples that Jesus says, he says, considering the cost is something that is necessary. It's part of being a disciple. You have to know what you're getting in to. If we can't give up what has a hold on us, how can we follow Jesus? If we cannot give up what has a hold on us, he says, we're no better than flavorless salt. Has anyone tried flavorless salt? I've tried low-sodium salt, or that fake salt. It's terrible. It's bitter. It's gross. I had to toss it out. It was so disgusting. I tried it on the advice of my doctor, and I didn't like it. Can you imagine flavorless salt? What's the point? There's no point. Jesus says we're called to be salt and light in this world. And then he says, if we're not willing to follow him first, then we're flavorless salt. Whew. Man, this is tough. This is stuff that's going to need further reflection, I think. Are we in danger of not finishing what Jesus has called us to do? Where does that leave us? We're in these weeks before Easter, believe it or not, already, in the period of that the church calls Lent. And this is the time of the year as we get ready to go through the story of Jesus' journey to the cross over these next 40 days or so, where we take more time than any other time in the church year to reflect on who we are, to make a kind of a self-assessment and self-reflection. Jesus wants us to examine our capacity to follow him. Can we follow him in the good times and the bad times? Are we willing to follow him in sickness and in health, in struggle and ease? I listed 5 questions on the back of your bulletin. I'm not going to answer them for you. They're questions for personal reflection. They're questions that I would encourage you to engage in communal reflection on. Perhaps if you're a part already of one of our growth groups, these might make it into your conversation in the coming week. What kind of allegiance does Jesus look for in his disciples? These are already on the back, so you don't have to write them down. What does this look like in my life and in our life as a church? The hard one. Other than Jesus, what has a stronghold in my life? The even harder question, what will it cost me to become or continue to be his disciple? And 5, the one that only you can answer. In order to grow as a disciple, what step is the Holy Spirit asking of me? or when we think of the church, of us in this season. These questions are not the only ones, of course. They're meant to stimulate your reflection and your discussion. When you say yes to Christ, many times things don't just magically get better. They actually can get harder. Sometimes people don't realize that when they say yes to Christ. I got an email just this very morning from one of our missionaries in Cameroon who said the Spirit is moving. And they're working with a group of people called the Fulani people. They are Muslim background, and they actually call them MBBs, Muslim background believers, people who have come to Christ, have the cultural background of being a Muslim, and yet they are learning about Jesus for the first time. I can't say his name because we're not supposed to share the specifics, but one gentleman who has come to Christ has actually, even as a new Christian, already started discipling four other guys in his village. One man, just for reading the Bible, his desire to read the Bible, what we freely can do, is already being persecuted by his own family for that, ostracized. He counted the cost and is counting the cost and is experiencing the cost directly, and yet the Spirit of God is moving. And that was just one of the stories, and that was the first thing I read this morning when I woke up. It was so encouraging. When you say yes to Christ, it can get harder. And he's not trying to deter anyone from following him. But he is trying to show us the magnitude of the decision that we make. He knows that following him will change your life. It can change your family. It may require your suffering. Wherever you're at, whatever role you are in right now, being a disciple means asking yourself tough questions. This is not popping a pill and magically everything gets better. It's not just about being devoted to Christian things or listening to Christian music or doing good things in your life. It's about learning from Jesus how to lead and live your real life in the real world where children are killed. How are we disciples in those moments? If you're not sure if you can do this, know that Jesus is interested in you. He's invested in you from the beginning. He wants to be your primary allegiance. He wants to be that thing that when you put your hand on your heart, you're putting your hand on Jesus himself. I want to read a paragraph. Actually, it's a sentence. I think I have a slide for it. The Christian faith is a call to leave everything else behind. Follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and join in the great mission of Christ in our world. It is a call to forsake all else and follow him. Only then, and this is the part I like, really, will we become completed people, people living according to God's deepest purpose for our lives. Until we find our place in God's kingdom, we will never be fulfilled. We will never be complete. And Christ will not return until the work is done. And while it's costly to follow Jesus, you are assured that you are living out his purpose for your life when you choose to do so. For whatever Christ asks of you, if you are willing, he enables you to complete the task. He provides the people that you need to support you. He gives you his Spirit to guide and counsel and comfort you in every moment to complete the task, to end as a finisher. May God give us the courage to do so. And then when we get to the end, just like German Madrazo, may we experience the joy that it has been and will be. Let's pray. Father, you sent your son Jesus to earth, and he confronted all of the systems and structures that were in place. He spoke hard words, and Lord, they are hard words for us to hear now. I pray that you will give us the strength, give us the will to be able to serve you, to follow you, to be your disciples, so that when people look at us and they turn perhaps to the church, that they would see you. Help us to complete your mission, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We do ask that and pray that God remember his people. For those of you that have the blessing of being an influencer in the life of a child this week, give them a hug. Give them an extra hug. That might be the greatest act of discipleship that you can do this week. To model the love that Christ has for you in the lives of your kids, or your grandparents, grandkids, or those kids that are part of your life. As you go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Proclaim the gospel where you live your life. Serve the Lord with gladness, with deeds that speak the language of love and mercy. You are sent in the power of the Lord. So go in peace. Amen, church.